happy today. And I love playing that little song. My mother was raised in Detroit, right outside of Detroit. And early on in my life, she taught me one of the greatest things ever, Motown. I can't ever get it out of my system, man. But one of the things that led to the writing of that song was on August the 26th, 2010. It was my birthday, my 40th birthday, and the phone rang. And of course, I usually get a call from my parents on my birthday, so I saw my dad, his name come across the ID on my phone, and so I grabbed it, and I figured he was calling for my birthday. But what he was calling for was to let me know that my sister had just gotten word that morning that she had triple negative breast cancer. They gave her a very low survival rate expectancy, and of course it was a brutal therapy. And I remember her going through that. Mother of four kids, and she was 41, almost 42 at the time. And of course, that was in 2010. And my sister beat that thing. And I remember getting the news later that she was in remission, and they had deemed her cancer-free. And then that led to also the writing of this song. It all happened about the same time. And I remember her spirit coming out of that. There's a line that says, "He healed all my ills, now I'm clicking up my heels." That line was inspired by her victory, and I've watched her tenacity as she's approached life post-cancer and really enjoys life, lives life, and gets the most out of it. So I'm happy today that God is so good. I want you to take the Word of God and join with me in a very familiar passage of Scripture in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 16. How many of you are ready to hear some preaching?
Amen.
Man, I need some amens this morning. I need some excitement. I need some participation. Next Sunday, y'all know what next Sunday is, right? Resurrection Day. We're going to be celebrating the great victory that Jesus wrought at Calvary. 3 days later, when he came out of that grave, conquered sin, redeemed us, gave us the ability to be redeemed. It's not a sad day. A lot of people approach it with mourning. No, we need to approach it with victory, with celebration. If the story had ended with Jesus on the cross, well, that would be a sad story. If it had ended there, we would be mourning next Sunday. We would be thinking about all the horrible things they did to Jesus. The very Son of God that they spat in his face, ripped his beard out by the roots, and they slapped him. The very audacity that somebody could lay their hands on the Son of God. And we see how Jesus suffered. And we see that it ends with him giving up his spirit. And if the story ended there, with them taking him down off the cross and placing him in a tomb, man, it'd be a tragedy. It'd be a horrible story. But praise the Lord, next Sunday, we're going to celebrate that the story didn't end there. He arose. He arose. And because of that, you and I can have redemption. What a great, great story. And we're going to be celebrating that next Sunday. And I want to encourage you to be here at 9:30. Be here at 9:30 in this very room. We're going to be having everything from the teenagers on up. They'll be in here. Now, parents, it's your discretion if you want to bring your children over for the Lord's Supper. Typically, we do not have children partake of the Lord's Supper until they have reached that point that they know they're saved and they've asked Jesus to save them. We reserve that for after that. But they're welcome to come in. I think it's healthy for them to come in and sit with you and see what's going on and be able to ask questions about it. And it's a good thing for them to grow up knowing about. But we will have a program next door at that 9:30 hour for the kids. But in here, we're going to be observing a beautiful candlelight, very special Lord's Supper, as we think about what Jesus did at Calvary. Then we're going to shift gears into the service, and we're going to think about what the Easter Sunday represents, the resurrection of Christ. And so we're going to commemorate his death, but we're going to celebrate his resurrection. So we'll be doing all of that this coming Sunday. I hope you'll be faithful to be in the house of God. I know there's stuff going on all over town, but it's just the place to be on Resurrection Sunday is in your church, celebrating with your family. We're going to make it a great day, so I hope you'll come and be here. Now, in Luke 16, there's been many, many, many sermons preached out of the portion of Scripture that I'm about to preach from. And I have a number of sermons. There's so many different ways you can go with it. And the Lord gave me another message out of this passage over the last week. And so I want to share that with you this morning, some things I'd never really thought about as I have studied this and preached from it before. Now let's read it together. Luke 16, if you'll listen, I'll read it, but give some attention to the details of this story here. Starting in verse number 19, we see the familiar story of the rich man and a man named Lazarus. Now let's look at what it says here in verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen. Now remember, purple was a sign of wealth and royalty. It was very expensive. People that could wear clothing that had purple in it, it was always a sign of their wealth and their importance. This was a man who wore purple, and you could tell he was wealthy by the clothes that he had on. He wore fine linen, and the Bible says that he fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Well, we see a powerful, powerful story here in Luke chapter 16. In this 16th chapter, we see Jesus doing what he does best, which is teach. Jesus was the greatest teacher who's ever walked on this planet, and he loved to teach. And the style that Jesus loved to teach with was to tell illustrations, share illustrations. He loved sharing stories that were known as parables, which was an earthly story that held a heavenly application. That was what a parable was. Parables were often fictional. They were stories that Jesus would give to illustrate something, and usually using the vernacular of the people. He might talk about farmers. If he was talking to a group of people that were farmers, he would use all different kinds of illustrations that would get down on the level where people would be able to understand a principle that he was trying to share that was much greater, much deeper. In this case, he will use a real life, true story about two men that actually lived and died. Some people may suggest that this story was a parable, but yet theologians have debunked that over and over. This is not a parable. This is Jesus sharing the only known story that we have in print of two people who actually lived and died and things that happened in their post-life existence. So we see these two men, and we're going to get to literally get a glimpse of what's happening after they have exited this mortal life that we all have now. And we will see and note the roles that each of these men play in this story, this illustration. And we will see the roles actually reverse in the eternal afterlife. So I want to notice a few things. I want you to notice it with me here. Notice this. In the before death life of these two men, we notice some things. Number one, we see the man simply known as the rich man. We don't have a name for him. He's just simply titled the rich man. From this, we note that he is wealthy. We note that he enjoys the benefits of that wealth. He lives a comfortable life, and he was described as a sumptuous life in the Word of God. He enjoys comforts, he enjoys power, he enjoys prestige, and he enjoys privilege, all of that given to him due to his wealth. Now, we note in this that he is a man that gives to the poor. But beyond that, he is not in any notable relationship with the Lord above. How many of you caught that? Now, we note that he is generous. We see that in the way that he handles the other man in this story. We see that he does some acts of generosity, acts of giving, some charitable acts. But beyond that, we do not see any evidence that he has a relationship with God. We do not see that he's a praying man. We do not see that he went to temple. We do not see that he was a tithing man toward God. All we know is that he was very rich. He lived a sumptuous life. And we see him perform acts of charity with the other man in this story. Now, the story ends with this rich man dying. And the Bible tells us that his soul goes to hell, where he will await the great judgment day of God. We see that while in hell, he is greatly tormented with torments. Not one torment, but many. There was a plurality. He said, I am in torments. There's an S on the end of that. And we see that he is in a very bad way in his post-life existence. How many of you see that in the scripture? Say, I see it.
I see it.
Do you get it? That is the description of the first man in this story. We see a second man that Jesus refers to. The second man we see is a poor, sickly beggar known by the name Lazarus. Now, interestingly, he is one of two men in the Bible with that name. We see there's another Lazarus in the Bible. He is the brother of Mary and Martha, who will die of an illness, and Jesus will literally resurrect him. That famous verse, Lazarus, come forth. I like the way the one preacher said it. Jesus walked into that funeral, and he had to specify. He had to call him by name, because if Jesus had stood there in that graveyard and said, come forth, he'd have cleaned out that whole place, man. Every one of them would have come out of their graves. Oh, man, but we remember the story of Lazarus. It's a wonderful story. There's so many sermons and lessons and metaphors that come out of that for us today. That's the other Lazarus. And this man in this story being the second Lazarus mentioned in Scripture. The name Lazarus interprets he whom God helps. That's the literal meaning of the name Lazarus. Remember that in Bible times, names were not chosen because they were cute or because they went well with your last name, or because it was your favorite movie star and you named your kid that, you know. No, names had meaning. And often a child would not be named for a little while after they were born. Parents would study them and watch them and see them develop, and then would have a time that they would give a name, even sometimes with a ceremony attached to that, where they would officially name their child based on the characteristics, based on the things they saw. And the names had meanings. And it was a great thought process. Man, I wonder what some of y'all would be named if your parents had studied your personality and your character and waited a few years. Eric, what do you think your dad would have named you, man?
Knucklehead.
Knucklehead. Yes. Yes. There's a few names my dad probably would have named me along those lines. But the names meant something. And in this case, the name Lazarus means he whom God helps. Now, We look at both men, two men named Lazarus, and it's very possible that both men may have been born with very poor health. Both of them are men who die at the end of their stories. We see Lazarus die. Now Jesus resurrects him. But we see Lazarus. I'm not really sure how old he was. He has two sisters. They were very, very close to Christ. But we know that he had bad health. And he died due to his health. And it's very possible that he lived a life of poor health. That name may have reflected that. His parents may have looked at him and named him as somebody who God needs to help because he's got such horrible health. We can also see that the Lazarus of this story has also very, very bad health. And this health has led him to a life of being a beggar. You remember the social world of the biblical day is not like our world today. They did not have government programs and different things that existed to help people that were of poor health. Often being born blind, deaf, crippled, or just somebody born with very bad health conditions would relegate you to two things, either somebody under constant care of your family or somebody who had to resort to the good graces of other people that had money. Well, in the case of Lazarus, we see that he ended up being a beggar and he had very, very bad health. He was so weak, in fact, that he would lay at this rich man's gate where daily this rich man would give him, the Bible says, scraps from his table. He would bring out a plate of food, I imagine, every night. The rich man's wife would probably, after dinner, whenever they had all dined, she would take what was left over, put it on a plate, carry it out to the gate, and give it to Lazarus. And I imagine that was a daily occurrence that Lazarus depended on. And I don't know how long he laid at this man's gate, but daily this man ate from this rich man's table the things that he would bless him with. And so we see that that was his situation. It was a very hard existence. And it's possible that the name Lazarus reflects that he was a man who needed the help of God from his youth all the way up to his last day just to get through day by day. The name means he whom God helps. And we see that both men ended up having great health issues. Now Jesus explains that these two men both died, the rich man and Lazarus, in this story. And I don't know if they died the same day, but we can definitely conclude they died right around the same time. So right around the same period of time, both men, their life ends. The rich man who lived sumptuously, he died. And the poor man, Lazarus, who is laying at the rich man's gate, getting scraps from their dinner time every night, who is begging for any kind of existence, his very life depends day by day on just God helping him get through it. And we see this man, he dies as well. And we see that they both go to a place after this life is over. Their life did not end at death, but there is something beyond death. There was an existence that both of them will enter into that goes beyond the current life that they were living. How many of you understand that? Say amen. Now, Jesus will explain that these two men both die and that unlike the rich man, Lazarus will go to a place of comfort known as Abraham's bosom, also known as paradise. We see Jesus use the word paradise for this place when he was hanging on the cross, talking to the thief who called upon him. He said, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." There was also in this story here, we see the mention of the poor man, Lazarus, as he is in a place known as Abraham's bosom. Now, I want to just take a quick moment and explain this. This is where a very large false doctrine entered into the theological world, and that is the belief in purgatory. The teaching and belief that there is a middle ground place that people will go where their loved ones can burn candles and have prayers and make donations in their name and do things to be able to one day redeem them out. Or maybe they go there until God feels they've suffered enough, and then when they've suffered enough, he will allow them to heaven. There is a false doctrine taught about this place called purgatory, and it often comes out of the teaching of paradise, also known as Abraham's bosom. Now, I just want to give a quick explanation of this. But you remember that this story takes place before Jesus dies on the cross. These two men lived. Jesus, who was currently on earth, currently alive before the crucifixion, is telling a story of two men who had lived earlier than that period. How many of you understand what I'm saying? These two men had already lived and died. Jesus is then currently telling about something in the past. These men did not live as you and I are living in the grace age. And the saints that dwelt before Jesus died on the cross, Jesus had not paid for the sins of man yet. But the righteous were held in a place that we know as paradise, also known as Abraham's bosom. That was a name given to it. They were held there in a holding area that was not heaven, where God lives, but it was also not hell, where the men and women who had rejected God dwelt. So we see that their soul departed their body. These men died. Their bodies went into a grave or a tomb, and their soul ended up in one of two places. The rich man is in hell, and we see the poor man Lazarus in the place known as Abraham's bosom. Now, when Jesus died on the cross, the Bible explains that he released the souls that were being held in Abraham's bosom. They were then allowed to enter heaven, where they are awaiting the resurrection day. Now, there's an event that's the coming of Jesus. It's often referred to as the rapture. The rapture will happen when Jesus comes back to take away his live, living children. At that time, the Bible says that the graves will give up the dead that are in them, and their body and their soul and their spirit will be reunited, and it will meet God in the air, and it will go to heaven, where it will await the final coming of Jesus, where he sets up an earthly kingdom. We will rule and reign with him here when he sets up that kingdom. But there will be this place that we live in heaven up to that point. Now, Old Testament saints went to this place, Abraham's bosom, before the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. Now, there's so much more that can be taught on that, but I'm just giving you a quick overview. But how many of you say, preacher, I get it. I get what you're saying. I'm not confused by that. And if you are confused, you can come see me. We'll look at it together and do some more studying on that. That place, by the way, was done away with. When Jesus released the souls out of there, the Bible says that hell enlarged itself, and that this place, that there was a gulf between them. There was a place of comfort, a holding area, a gulf between them, and over here was a place of torment for souls that died without redemption. So these went on up to heaven after Jesus released them, and then these stayed there, where they're waiting for what the Bible describes in Revelation, I think it's chapter 21, the great white throne judgment. Souls that have been in hell, going back throughout the pages of time, are still there today. That rich man that was begging for a drop of water to cool his tongue way back there thousands of years ago is still today begging for that same drop of water. The only time that he'll be released from there is when he will be brought up from there to stand before God at the great white throne judgment. There, he will be sentenced to an eternity and cast back into hell. It's a very, very sad and sobering picture. It's a horrifying thought. But that is the condition that this rich man finds himself in. And we see the poor man Lazarus is over in Abraham's bosom being comforted. Now, we only know these facts about these two men. There's only these facts. From the story, if we really digest it, tear it apart, and look at it, these are the facts about these two men. Fact number one, they both lived at the same time, and they died around the same time. Fact number two, one was rich, and one was poor. From this, we see that death comes to all men. The rich and the poor, the great and the small, the important and the feeble. No man is exempt from this fact. Everybody one day will have to come to the end of their life. These two men, their standard of living played no part on the ending of their life. No man is exempt from the fact that the Bible says that all must die and stand before God. Now we know this fact, the rich man is seen as the antagonist in the story. Yet we see nothing negative about his life mentioned. We do not see one negative point about this man in his pre-death life. If you had lived at this time, and if you had seen him or knew him, you would probably perceive that God had blessed him with all this wealth, all this big family, the security, the big home, all the great comforts this world can afford. You might have looked at him and thought to yourself, this man has been blessed of God. We see this man as he is remembered as being a gracious and generous person, as he gave food to a poor beggar that lay at his gates daily. He would be the poster child for the prosperity-giving gospel. They would look at a man like him and say, look, when you give, look what happens for you. We see him as a man held for his prosperity and his generosity. Even Jesus mentions that he gave to a poor beggar. You would have argued that this man who spent his life in hard work, character, generosity, and the performing of human good works, if you'd have lived at that time and knew this man, you might have argued that no doubt this man should have earned himself a place beyond those pearly gates. You would have perceived that this wealthy man was a good man, and that goodness brought blessing by the hand of God. Yet the Bible concludes the story of this man with this fact. He did not go to heaven. And we would not know this end if Jesus had not revealed it. He would have died being the man that we looked at and thought, what a good man. What a blessed man. What a powerful man. Man, what a guy to every night take a plate of food to this wretched beggar that's just laying at his gates. An eyesore. You know, why doesn't he run him away? Because he's a good man. Got a good heart. And he sends that plate of food out there every night. Go feed that beggar. Apparently, anybody that would have known him would have thought, that's a good man right there. He may have employed people. He didn't get his money, it doesn't say, through horrible things. I don't believe he was a gangster or a mobster. I believe he was a man that worked hard to get what he get. The Bible doesn't indicate that he was a man that got his money through ill-gotten gains. It just says that he was wealthy. And then the only other fact we see is he fed a beggar every day the scraps from his dinner table. And yet the end of this man was a place in hell. And we only know that because Jesus has revealed it. Now, we go to the second man, the beggar Lazarus. The beggar Lazarus is seen as the protagonist in the story. He's the good guy. Yet, if we'd lived back then, there's nothing in his life that would point to us that he was blessed by God. He was poor. He was sick. He was downtrodden. He lived a hard life of illness with no government program or family to help him. The indignity of begging every day was his lot in life. If you had lived in that day and walked down the road in front of the rich man's mansion, you would have seen Lazarus lying there, sick, covered in sores from head to toe. It would have been hard to look upon him. The Bible says that the dogs would come and lick those sores, and he was so weak that he couldn't even shoo them away or put himself in a place that he could protect himself from that, those open wounds. If you had seen the beggar Lazarus, you might have seen him in the same way that you would look at a beggar today, as someone that might be reaping what he has sown. You may have wondered what decisions and choices that he has made that's placed him in this situation. What had he done that has brought the judgment hand of God upon him? Why is this man's life in such a wretched, ruined way? Back then, people had a connection to peril in your life as it being a punishment for something that you had done, and God has now dealt with you. Remember the story where they asked Jesus about the blind man, and they said, who sinned? Did he sin or did his mom sin? They had to find a reason why this man was born blind. And it had to be due to God's judgment hand. Of course, Jesus explained that neither this man was going to demonstrate the glory of God. There was a purpose in it. Those are things way above my pay grade to understand why God allows things in people's lives. I do know that all of us ought to be grateful and praise the Lord for every glorious thing in our life. If you can see, you better praise God for that. If you can hear, you better praise God for that. If you can walk, you better praise God for that. If you have a bed to sleep in tonight, you better be thankful to God. We see this beggar who we probably would have looked at and thought, boy, I tell you what, he's reaping what he has sowed, a life of laziness and being no good. And there he is on the streets, panhandling and begging. What a wretched man. You might have even gotten on the other side of the road to keep from having to see him. And I'm not judging you. We live in a town full of beggars. At every stoplight, entrance to just about every store you go into, the restaurants, there's people standing out there holding cardboard signs. And I'm not suggesting that you have to give them money every time you see them. You need to let the Holy Spirit lead you in that, because there are definitely people who have chosen a lifestyle for drugs, alcohol, addictions. There might be better ways to help them than giving them cash. I'm going to let the Lord lead you in that. I think sometimes generosity is better served when you see that poor widow in your church with a bunch of kids, and you go buy her groceries and put them on her doorstep. Or sometimes that brother in the church who just lost his job and he's struggling, but he's never said a word about it. Sometimes the Lord can lead you to be charitable in those ways as well. But in any case, I'm not trying to preach to you from a standpoint of superiority. Every one of us have looked at a homeless person and thought to ourselves, they must have made a lot of bad decisions that's put them in this place. Now, be honest with me, and don't be so self-righteous, but raise your hand if you've ever thought that. Yep. And that's normal. And we might have thought that about Lazarus, the hero of the story, but if we look at the beginning of the story, what Jesus gave us in the facts, we see a rich man who's worked hard, he's had character, he has built something, and he gives from what he has to help a beggar. That's all we know about him. He lived a sumptuous life, and he did share scraps of it with a very unfortunate man. We don't know anything else about him. We see another man who, if we'd have seen him before the revealing of the end of the story, we would have thought, what a wasted life. What did he do to bring the judgment hand of God? I mean, man, he's had a rough life. And you may have wondered, what decisions, choices did he make in his life? It's brought the judgment hand of God upon him. Yet, we see that he was a righteous man and redeemed by the hand of God. You know, something I've noticed, that when you are ill or sick, you tend to pray and seek God a lot. Is that true? How many of you pray more when you're sick? I shared the story of my sister, and that led me to write a song about it. A couple of things inspired it. That was one of them. My wife and I wrote those songs and wrote this song about it. I remember that day I went into a prayer. I went into a prayer habit that was unlike anything I'd ever seen. Man, I started praying in a way, seeking God's healing for my wife, for my sister. Doctors gave us hardly no hope. They told her right off the bat, this is the worst breast cancer that a person could be diagnosed with. Her initial appointments, they didn't give her hardly any chance for survival. But as the good book says, but God. God got involved. People all over America began to pray. And I don't mean hundreds, I mean tens of thousands of people began to pray. Prayer chains went all over the country. She started getting cards from places she'd never been. People began to pray. And I watched her beautiful, thick brown hair as it fell out. And I watched her. She was ravaged by that cancer. And I saw the tears as they told her, "We're going to have to give you a mastectomy." And I saw what it did to her. Then God brought her through all of that. And I noticed that there was a prayer in our family that was unprecedented to anything before that moment. As a family, we prayed and we fasted and we sought the prayers of others and we coveted the prayer. And I've noticed that when you are ill or sick, you tend to pray. You tend to depend on God. You tend to literally seek the face of God. Who's with me out there? Amen. You'll never pray more than you will in an emergency room. You'll never pray more than you will in a doctor's office. You'll never pray more than when your health is stricken. You'll draw closer to God. I've shared this, but I was in a horrible motorcycle wreck when I was 25. I was hit head on. Broke both arms, broke my hip, I broke my shoulder. I had road rash all over me. I didn't even know where I was for a week. I was in a hospital. They had me in an induced coma. When I came to, enough to really, they said that I was conscious at times through that first week. Brother Stevens, they said that I would literally have conversations. They'd be talking. I'd wake up and start talking to them. I have no memory of any of that. None. But when I finally did come to where I was able to stay conscious, a week had passed and I'd already had two surgeries that my parents authorized. And every morning they would come in and they would look at my left arm, which was almost completely removed from my body. They had to surgically put it back on. I've got metal rods. They took bone out of my hips, all kinds of stuff. Every morning they would come in and they would smell my arm. They'd unwrap it. It wasn't in a cast yet. They just cleaned it up. They were going to decide how to fix it later. They would smell my arm. I was afraid to ask. Finally, I got the courage to ask the doctor, "Why do you smell my arm?" He said, "Because I may have to cut it off if it gets gangrene." I'm 25 years old. And even worse, I was still single. I wasn't dating anybody. And I'm thinking to myself, man, I'm not trying to be funny, but this is a real thought that I had. I thought, I'm having a hard enough time getting a girlfriend intact. What is my hope when I'm half a man? Because he didn't just unwrap this arm, he unwrapped my left leg, which was just road rash is like razor blades when you slide across it. He smelled my leg and my arm every morning to see if it had gangrene. Told me, "There's a good chance, son. You're not out of it yet. You're not out of the woods yet." He said, "If you get gangrene, we'll take your arm. We'll take your leg to save your life." Now, I'd already gone to sleep once, woke up with two surgeries. I was afraid to go to sleep. I mean, again, I know that may sound funny, but I was scared to fall asleep at night, afraid I'd go back into a coma and my parents would make the decision to save my life. Every morning I would wake up, first thing I'd do is I'd check to see if my arm was there, and I'd check to see if my leg was there. And you know what I did in the middle, every waking hour? I prayed, and I prayed, and I prayed, and I prayed. And I didn't just pray, I begged. "God, please, please spare me. Thank you for saving my life, but Lord, please let me keep my leg and my arm." And man, I got close to God. Listen, it's one of those moments, and some of you have been there, where God becomes so real to you. And here's the sad part about it. When I got well, it went away. But during that time of fear and illness and pain and suffering, I don't know how to explain it, but it literally felt like God was sitting in the chair next to my bed. I would talk to him. I wasn't seeing him. I wasn't having hallucinations, but I had gotten so close to him through the adversity of the pain and suffering I was going through and the fear that I literally would speak to him like he was standing next to my bed. I've never felt the closeness I had to God as I did during that period of time. It was a furnace moment for me. You know how the men were in the furnace? And they said, didn't we throw three in there? But there's four, and one of them looks like the Son of God. In that furnace, they had the presence of Jesus. In my personal furnace, I felt so close to Jesus. And I've longed for that closeness. And I've reached for it. But it was at that time of horrible health that I got the closest to God that I've ever been able to achieve in all of my life before or since. Now, I don't know if that makes sense to anybody. But if you've been through a life near-death experience, you probably understand what I'm saying. And for those that don't, well, I hope you never do. This man was very sick, Lazarus. And his very name means he whom God helps. No doubt the challenges of his life to try to pray down an existence day by day by day. He had no way to support himself. And he had to depend on God. God provided through ravens with one prophet, and he provided for this man through a rich man in this story. But God did provide. And we see that this rich man fed this beggar named Lazarus. And I've noticed that when you're ill or sick, you tend to call out to God. And we most likely would have seen from our eyes, as we looked upon Lazarus, only pity and disdain if Jesus had not told us the unknown ending to his story. Are you with me? We would never have known that Lazarus was righteous, that he was close to God. We would have just seen a wretched beggar whose body was full of sores, and he spent his day begging for morsels that would fall from a rich man's table. And were it not for Jesus, we would have no reason to think of him in any other way except as a wretched beggar who lived and died a sad, pathetic life. And this is all that we know about the pre-death lives of these two men. Now, I want to draw your attention to this fact. Notice the role reversal that death will bring to these two men. In the before-death life, one was comforted and the other was a beggar. Did you catch that? The rich man was comforted. Lazarus was a wretched beggar. But in the eternal post-death life, the roles reverse. Did you catch this? One will eternally beg for nothing more than a drop of water to cool his tongue. He's still begging for it today. Still longing for that water that is yet to come. But that's what he's asking for. The man makes two requests from the grave. Request one, can't you send Lazarus because I was so good to him? I mean, I kind of feel I'm owed something here. By the way, beloved, we see in this story God owes us nothing. And our pre-death life has no bearing on the post-death situation. A drop of water, it was denied. He asks for a second thing. He says, I have five brothers, and they're like me, and they're headed to this place. Please send Lazarus back to witness to them. And he makes that request, which categorically was denied. One will eternally beg, and the other will eternally be comforted. And the roles reverse. In the short distance of time that both of these men were born of woman, lived their physical lives, and then died. One had a very good life, the other had a very hard life. But in the eternal afterlife, their roles reverse. One is now the beggar, and the other is now comforted. And it's a switch from when they were in the physical realm. Now, I want to close this out by asking you three simple questions. How many of you say, "Preacher, I think I understand the story and what you're trying to point out here"? How many of you say it? How many of you are getting what I'm saying? Things that maybe you've read through, never thought of. I admit that I didn't think of it from these terms till this week. Question number one, I just want to give it to you. It's common sense questions. Question number one, which man was better off in the full body of work of this story? You say Lazarus? Who else says Lazarus? Raise your hand. Does anybody say the rich man was better off? Raise your hand. Just to have some argument, I guess. There's not one of you that'll say the rich man was better off. You'll say the rich man was better off. Do you really believe the rich man was better off? You're just trying to play along? Of course not. Because Jesus gave us vital information that we would have never known if we'd have lived alongside of them. You would have thought living then, the rich man, he was the one blessed of God, and the beggar, he did something to anger God. He's nothing. But now with the information that changed it, flipped it all. Flipped the roles. It flips the whole view of the story. So we all agree, Lazarus, the beggar, who lived his whole physical life sick, ridden with sores, being licked by dogs, happened to have the indignity of begging rich people for stuff. Can you imagine? Looking at the stares and the glares from the crowd as they walked by him, and no doubt knowing their thoughts. So we say, which man was better off? Well, of course, we would say, which one made the wisest long-term decision? Well, we would say Lazarus. Which place was a better place to spend eternity? Which one was better? Which one had a better eternity? We would say Lazarus. Comfort is better than torments. Which man made a better choice in the priorities of their life? Well, we would have to say, okay, Lazarus was better off. Even though he might have spent 60 to maybe 70 years not better off, we would conclude that which one was better off, every one of you unanimously said Lazarus was better off. So that establishes the first question. Lazarus was better off. Here's a second question I want to throw at you. What was the difference that determined the eternal situation for each man? I mean, was the rich man determined to go to hell because he was rich? Is that what put him in hell? Is the poor man guaranteed a road to heaven because he was poor and he suffered? I mean, is that the difference? I mean, was it wealth and poverty that made them both destined for their eternal situation? No. Why was one made to suffer and one allowed comfort in eternity? Apparently, the rich man trusted in the power of his own hand. Prosperity can lead to prayerlessness and financial strength, but it can also lead to a faith struggle. This man apparently had everything physically that you would want, but he had no relationship with God. He lived a prayerless life, from what we can see. He lived a praiseless life. We don't see any prayers of him praising God for what he had been bestowed with and taking what God gave like a cloud that fills up with rain and then blesses everything underneath it. That wasn't really his motivation. He doesn't make any praise toward God. This rich man apparently trusted in the power of his own hand. Yet Lazarus trusted in the hand of the Lord. And it seems to me, as I look at this and ponder it and compare it around me, that people that are healthy and wealthy often do not see a need for the Lord, while the poor and humble in spirit will often seek God daily. Now, I don't know why it's that way, But we can all know that the wealthiest parts of our country are sometimes the hardest places to minister for Jesus. Case in point, have you ever gone soul winning in an affluent neighborhood? You ever tried to give a rich, wealthy man a track? Have you ever tried to tell a man who's driving a BMW that he needs Jesus? He feels he needs nothing. He pities you. Now, Jesus taught us these things. In Matthew 5, verse 3, Jesus states, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Also, hear what Jesus teaches us in Matthew 19, 24. Listen to this verse. "And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." Now, notice it doesn't say that it's impossible for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. It just simply says it's harder. Now, the eye of the needle, many of you already know this, but for the sake of somebody who never heard it before, it was a small gate that led into Jerusalem. It was a small opening. And often men with camels would come through that gate. Camels are much taller. That gate was small. And for a camel to go through that gate, it was difficult. They had to make them kneel down. Kneel down and basically crawl through the gate. Jesus said it's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle, which is what that gate was called, than it is for a rich man to find salvation. What's he saying there? The posture of penance is important in this story. The penitent man goes to his knees in humility. If you want to go to heaven, you have to be on your knees in a penance stature before God. Repentance. A man on his knees in a penitent posture. Same way a camel has to go through that little gate is the same way we have to go through the gate of salvation. On our knees. Penitent before God. And there are people who cannot see themselves as in need of repentance or in need of penance. And we see the man in this story apparently was such a man. He had everything he needed. He didn't need God. And you and I must enter the gates of heaven on our knees, both penitent and dependent upon Christ and his amazing grace. I think it's important to note that the very name Lazarus, as I have told you earlier in the message, it interprets he whom God helps. How many of you caught that? Remember that. Let me ask you this. Are you like Lazarus? Are you that one that needs God's help? Are you and I the beggar in the story? Full of the sores of our sins, broken, lying prostrate on the ground, no way to help ourselves. And yet his name means he whom God helps. We're all Lazaruses. We need God's help. There's no way for Lazarus to make it without God's help. There's no way for you to make it without God's help. And in this story, we see the following undeniable facts as I'm closing out. In this story, we see the following undeniable facts. Number one, all must die. How many of you caught that? Rich man, poor man, both ended up in a grave. We're all going to pass away one day. Somebody said that in every graveyard, there's tombstones, and on every tombstone, there's a name. Below the name, there's a birth date, and on the other side of that birth date, there's a death date, and in the middle, there's a little dash. One of the big questions in life is, what are you going to do with the dash? What did the dash mean in your life? What'd you do with that dash? The rich man collected things and collected toys. Is that what that dash is all about? Is it about building bank accounts, winning trophies? Is it about being a star? What makes up that dash? How much of it would be representing your prayer life? How much of it would represent your service for Jesus? How much of it would represent righteous living? How much of that dash would be like the rich man who used that dash solely for himself? When he died, he was a beggar before God. Second fact, your status in this temporal pre-death life has no bearing on post-death eternal life. The rich man, his deeds did not help him in hell. Did you catch that? Say amen. Amen. Number three, good deeds cannot save you. The rich man was the only one of the two in this story that is recorded doing a good deed, and he went to hell. We never see Lazarus ever helped him, but we do see that he helped Lazarus. For all of you who think you don't need Jesus because you're good enough to work yourself there, learn the lesson of this rich man. The last fact that I see in this is your situation and destination is fixed eternally once you die. The rich man could not change his situation, even though he requested to. It was fixed. It was fixed. Now the concluding question, and I'm done. Last question. Which person would you rather be? One begged for crumbs in a short temporary life, and the other is now begging for a single drop of water as he is tortured in the eternal flames of hell. Which one would you discern has the preferred afterlife? The rich man is still begging, and Lazarus is still comforted today. Let me ask you this. Why would you choose the rich man's afterlife? Stories of regret exist all through history. Regret is defined as the truth seen after it's too late. And this story that Jesus tells is a true story of regret, of a man that had it all but mismanaged what was most important in his life, echoing the question that Jesus asked, what should it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? And what should a man give in exchange for his own soul? Which man do you want to be? I'll close with this. Last thought. Years ago, a boy lived along the east coast of America. And he would often play on the beaches near his home. He would climb among the rocks and the cliffs that ran along that beach. One day, as he was playing along the cliffs that enclosed that beach near his home, he noticed a small cavern hidden among the rocks. As a young boy, full of curiosity, that curiosity called him to the hole that was in the cliff. And he peered inside it, and he noticed a pile of clay marbles piled up inside that crevice. Little clay marbles, perfectly round, made of clay. There was about 30 to maybe 40 of them in there. And so he gathered all of them up, and he stuffed his pockets full of those marbles. He thought they were cool. He thought they were neat. He gathered them up, and then he went on, and he began to play along the beach. As he went down to the water's edge, he was watching the ocean as it stirred before him. And like a lot of little boys, he reached in his pocket and got one of those marbles, and he wanted to see how much he could skip it across that water. And he got down and threw it, and it hit the water and skipped across. He was delighted by it. Then he threw another and another and another, and he spent the next hour skipping those marbles, seeing how far he could throw them and how much skips he could get out of them. He was throwing them at seagulls that were lining the beach, seeing if he could hit one. And after about an hour, he had emptied his pockets. Later that night, he was at home, and as he began to get ready for bed, he found that he had one clay marble left that was deep into his pocket. He got it out, and he showed it to his grandfather at dinner. His grandfather said, hey, You know what, son? I heard an old tale that years ago, pirates frequented these waters. And that they would sometimes hide their treasures in caches that they would come back to and get years later. But sometimes they would die or for whatever reason not come back to get them. And many of those are left behind. And he said that there are people that have found treasures along these coasts where the pirates had taken their diamonds and their jewels and coins and they packed them in dirt and hid them. He said, son, let me see that little clay marble you got. Boy got it and handed it to his grandpa. He reached in his pocket. He got his pocket knife out, set it on the table, and he began to slice it. He got midway through. He hit something hard. Then he pried it away to reveal that inside that marble was a beautiful, beautiful, very costly jewel placed there who knows how long before, hidden there and unclaimed until that day. He then said, son, do you realize what you found here? This is worth a fortune. And it was at that moment that the boy thought back to when he held in his hands 30, maybe 40 of those clay marbles and how he had foolishly and ignorantly thrown them away, a whole pocket full of them. And now his heart was full of regret of what his ignorance had caused him to do. We hear that story and we say, man, what a shame. What a shame. But I want to say something. That boy's a genius compared to the person sitting here today who is going to throw away an eternity of comfort for a temporal life of comfort followed by an eternity of regret. Which eternity do you want? The rich man's? Or Lazarus's? Would you bow your heads? In a moment, I'm going to ask you to stand with me. Many of you have been here, you know the drill. But today, I don't want it to just be the drill. Open your heart. The rich man thought he had it made. He thought all that matters is today. All that matters is eat, drink, and be merry. Get the most you can before you go out. Not realizing there was something beyond all this. The poor man never had the merry life. He had a life of begging and sores and illness and glares and stares and judgments. But he trusted in the Lord and he saw that I need God's help. I need God's help. And in his wretchedness, he knew that he needed God's help. His very name reflected that. But do you see that? It's tragic today that I see so many people who are like the rich man. And you think your deeds and you think your good works, you think being a good dad, being a good mom, being a good employee, that's signs that God's blessed you. And yet you have no time for God and you have no relationship with God. But you feel somehow the goodness of your life is going to place you in the pearly gates of heaven. Do you not see the wretchedness of your existence before God? Lazarus did. I need God's help. You need God's help. How many of you say, preacher, I remember the day that I realized my wretchedness and I knew that the only one that could help me was Jesus and I called out to him. Would you raise your hand? And that is where my faith lies. You may lower your hands. I wonder today, could there be someone like the rich man? You're a good man. You're a good person. You've worked hard. And you've tried to be helpful. And you've tried to use what you're blessed with to bless others. But somewhere in it, you have failed to receive Jesus. I beg you today, don't make this mistake. You need God's help if you want to have an eternal home. If you want that. Is there anyone that could say, preacher, I want to go to heaven and I need God's help. Please pray for me today. Would there be anybody today that could say that? I need God's help. I know that my deeds can't get me there. I need God's help. In a moment, when I ask you to stand, the altars are going to be open. If you need God's help, Brother Stevens, if you'll come and stand right here. When I ask you to stand, he's standing right here. And what he can do for you, we have trained counselors that he will introduce you to, that will take you to a private room and show you how you can get the help of Jesus, which you desperately need if you want to go to heaven. Your works will not put you there. Your generosity will not put you there. Your prestige, your power, your position will not put you there. You've got to be a beggar before God, seeing your condition and saying, God, I need you to help me. Can you do that? Easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than a person who doesn't think they need God to get saved. I hope you'll be a Lazarus today. Dear Father, in a moment I'm going to ask everybody to stand. And when I do, the altars are going to be open. God, let there be some Lazaruses today who see the fact that they need God. They can't do it on their own. And I pray that they'll be penitent before you and find salvation. We ask this in Jesus' name.